On Saturday, May the 6th, the attention of the world will be turned to Westminster Abbey in London for the coronation of King Charles III of England. Now, in that nation, a coronation is both a symbolic religious ceremony and a cultural ceremony as well, during which a sovereign is crowned, and the physical act of placing a crown on his head is performed. The degree of pomp and circumstance in such an event is something quite foreign to our culture. We might get closest to this in an inauguration of a new president, but it doesn't quite go to the degree that we're going to see here in just a few weeks. We inaugurate a president every 4 years. This hasn't happened in England in 53 years. I mean, think about that. Dwight Eisenhower was just beginning his presidency the last time England had a coronation. It's going to be quite an event. Now, it's not actually necessary for a monarch to be crowned in order to be king. King Edward VIII reigned without a coronation at all. Prince Charles actually became King Charles III the moment his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, died. So we might wonder why, though the transfer of power is immediate, the official coronation is delayed. Queen Elizabeth II waited a full year and a half from the time she became queen until her coronation. Why the delay? I would imagine that interval is used to make all of the arrangements for such a grand event. Now, you might be wondering, why are you talking about this today? Well, today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is a very familiar event. We celebrate it every year, 1 week before Easter. And I would suggest to you that in some ways, Palm Sunday was a coronation event as well, but not in the usual sense. This was an impromptu, hastily thrown together parade at the last minute. And yet the strangest thing about this coronation is not just what happened during the event, but what happened after, or maybe what didn't happen after this event. With that in mind, turn to the passage that was read, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we read one of the accounts of the Gospels of what we now call Palm Sunday. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey there, tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them and he'll send them back right away. This is the week leading up to Passover. Jerusalem swells with Jews coming from all over the known world to celebrate the most important celebration of their calendar. Jesus and his disciples had come from Galilee, as they always did for Passover. They were staying not in the city, but on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of it. There were little villages and towns all around Jerusalem. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples and says, look, go to the next village ahead. There will be a donkey and a colt tied to her. Bring them to me. If anybody asks, just say the Lord needs them and they'll let you go. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Matthew adds a note of explanation here. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This had been prophesied about 500 years before. The prophet Zechariah had written this, and the Jews knew that he was speaking of the promised Messiah, the king that was to come, the promised one that would deliver them. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on him, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and said, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." We begin with the unusual convoy that made its way into the city of Jerusalem. And this is very unusual. I'm sure we've seen depictions of it. I've even known some churches that reenacted. I mean, they get a donkey, they actually have somebody ride it, you know, get some palm branches to lay down. I've never seen anybody put their suit coat so the donkeys would walk on it, but you get the idea. But that's weird. What is that all about? I think the closest parallel we could come to in our own society is the old ticker tape parades. If you've never actually been in one, maybe you've seen either pictures or videos of one. They don't have them as much anymore. Back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, you'd see them quite a bit, usually in New York City. There was actually a particular road designated, and people would line the streets, and the reason they call them ticker tapes parades is because they would take the ticker tapes from the office buildings and throw them out the window, and they would be falling like snow to the ground. So, why would something like this be going on here? Understand that Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God. It's one of the things he talked about the most in his parables. He would often say, the kingdom of God is like. You see, the kingdom referred to more than 150 times in the New Testament alone. He both preached and demonstrated that the kingdom of God had broken into the world with his coming. And in his preaching, he taught his disciples how to enter the kingdom and the kind of lifestyle that this would lead them to. Through his miracles, he gave visual demonstrations of the restoring and transforming power of the kingdom. And so a week prior to Passover, he did something to make it very clear that he himself was the king of this kingdom of God that he talked so much about. But riding on a donkey? I mean, really? You know, usually in a parade, you get, you know, the nicest convertible you could find, right? Yeah, you find the nicest vehicle, and this would be like coming in on a Volkswagen Bug, you know, which, by the way, I happen to love those cars, but not something you would expect to see in a parade, right? Why a donkey? Well, I mentioned that it fulfilled scripture from the prophet Zechariah. Leon Morris explains, "Now a king on a donkey was distinctive. The donkey was the mount of a man of peace. A king might ride a donkey on occasion, but it was when he appeared in peace rather than on a mighty war horse." So this prophecy of Zechariah is depicting a king as the Prince of Peace. He's not coming in war. He's not coming leading armies to challenge the current reigning power. He's coming in peace. Now, not only was Jesus' appearance unusual, coming in on a donkey, but what the crowd did was also a bit strange. They spread their cloaks on the ground. They cut palm branches from nearby trees and put some of them on the ground too. And the other ones they were waving as Jesus rode down the road. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The Gospel of John adds in John 12:13, "Blessed is the King of Israel." These people knew exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was coming as a king, and they were hailing him as king. Now, we're familiar with that word, Hosanna. It's in a lot of our songs. We hear about it every year on Palm Sunday. What in the world does it mean? It literally means, save now. It was kind of the Hebrew equivalent for SOS, save our souls. Help us! Save us! Save us now. And the people were excited. After all these years of promises, after all of the prophecies that have been given, we're seeing it fulfilled. This is our King. A modern version might go like this: Jesus is King. Jesus is King. True King of Israel, David's great son, hope of the fathers, heir to the throne. Lion of Judah, lamb that was slain, true King of Israel, yet shall he reign. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. It was quite an unusual convoy that made its way through the streets leading up to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. But then we get to an odd twist in the story, the unexpected crown. As I said earlier, the strangest thing about this coronation was not what happened during the event, but what happened after, or maybe I should say what didn't happen after. I mean, we might expect this triumphal entry into Jerusalem to culminate in a coronation. The crown of David being placed on his head, being proclaimed king, taking power. But that didn't happen. In Mark 11:11, we read, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Huh? No coronation? No crown? What's going on here? Now, we learn through the Gospels that Jesus appeared in Jerusalem several times during the next week. He's teaching about the kingdom. At one point, he clears out the temple from all of the money changers and merchants. But he never follows up on this Palm Sunday spectacle. He never goes in and says, "Here I am, I'm your king, bring out the crown." It doesn't happen. And then late Thursday evening, or early Friday morning, because remember, the Jews started their new day at sundown. So in their mind, it was early Friday morning. Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room. They had the Passover feast. He told them, "I'm going to have to go away. I'm going to leave and you can't go with me." They had no idea what he was talking about. Later that night, he was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken in by the temple police, the chief priests, and the Sanhedrin. Really paraded him through a series of kangaroo courts. They condemned him to die, but since they couldn't carry out a death sentence, they brought him at dawn to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to carry out their sentence of death. And according to Luke 23:2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." See, they got it too. They understood what Palm Sunday was about. He's proclaiming himself to be king. Now, Pilate was not about to rubber stamp their death sentence, so he interrogates Jesus himself. And he asks very directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." He admits it. Yes, I'm a king. In John's gospel, we get a little fuller explanation of how that went. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I was not delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "Oh, so you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In this account, Jesus explains more fully. Now, he never denies the fact that he's king, but he tells Pilate, it's not a king in the sense that you're thinking. His kingdom does not come from the authority of the world. See, at that time, the Jews were under the Roman authority. Pilate was under the authority of the emperor, but Jesus derived his authority from God. His kingdom is spiritual in the hearts of his followers. He doesn't depend upon worldly or fleshly means to advance his cause. If his kingdom were of this world, his disciples would have been fighting. And we know Peter tried, and you know Jesus put a stop to that. But again, note, Jesus never denied that he was a king. He didn't deny that he didn't bring a kingdom into this world. He never denied that he would not one day rule on the earth. He is a king. He does have a kingdom in this world, and one day he is going to reign right here. Those are facts. They just weren't going to happen at that time. I can almost hear him say, "You keep using that word king, but I don't think it means what you think it means." You know, it's interesting. Pilate called Jesus king at least four times during the trial, and he even put that on the placard that was nailed to the cross. King of the Jews. But Pilate's soldiers treated Jesus very differently. In Matthew 27, verse 27, after all of the trials and all of the accusations, it says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." That word robe has a different connotation in our day and age. A robe was just more like a cape that went over his shoulders. "Then they wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Jesus is finally crowned, but not the kind of crown you would have expected. The thorns adorning his crown, they're not like the thorns you see on a rose bush. You know, those are just little tiny thorns. We're talking thorns about 3.5 inches long. Imagine that on your head. And then imagine somebody taking a stick and beating it into your scalp, because that's exactly what they did. What kind of king is this? I mean, what kind of a king rides on a donkey? What kind of a king wears a crown of thorns? What kind of a king doesn't seek political or military power? What we see here is one of the great paradoxes you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And it's that paradox that threw off a lot of the people of that time. I mean, on Palm Sunday, they're crying, "Hosanna, save us! Save us now!" And then they see Jesus go through all of these scenes in which he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I mean, what possibility was it that this man is going to bring us salvation and safety and success when he couldn't even secure his own. In the eyes of many, his ministry had come to an ignominious end on Good Friday. What is going on here? And the truth is that Jesus always had a sense of divine timing throughout his life and ministry. And you really see this portrayed in the Gospel of John. At the time of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, he said in John 2:4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." He would act according to his own timing, not the timing of anybody else. Now, the Greek word used for time or hour is kairos. It designates the right moment, as opposed to the term chronos, which is a generic term for time. We get chronology from that word. Jesus used this word to mean the appointed time, the designated time that something was to happen. And there's other passages in the fourth gospel that reflect this idea. John 7:6 says, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." He had a sense of destiny in his life. Two verses later, Jesus underscores the point. "You go to the feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." In that same chapter, verse 30, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." John 8:20 demonstrates that not even Jesus' enemies could violate the divine timing of his life. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. It's a refrain that goes throughout the Gospel of John. But the thought changes when you get to Palm Sunday. John records Palm Sunday in the 12th chapter of his gospel. And right after that, when you get to verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up until now, the time was not yet come. Now the time has come. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came. Father, glorify your name. And then we see this repeated in Jesus' prayer recorded in John 17:1. After this, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." As Paul Meyer writes, rippling across the gospel records is a sense of inevitability about his life. Jesus of Nazareth was a man born to die, not merely in the normal sense, but with some special significance. The time had now come. Now, there are some who think that Jesus really expected to be crowned king of Israel. He rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, fully expecting to be coronated and to begin his reign on the throne of David. But that events kind of spun out of control and that led to his death. These folks claim that no one was more surprised to see Jesus of Nazareth nailed to a cross than Jesus. I say those people have never read the New Testament. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly declaring that this is going to be it. In fact, he even predicted the way in which he was going to die. You might say, well, yeah, the Romans crucified everybody back then. But understand, that if Jesus had been arrested and condemned and put to death on any other week of the year, he would not have been crucified. Pilate and the Romans were only there during the week of Passover. Pilate spent the other 51 weeks of the year on Caesarea in the Mediterranean. You want to know what would have happened to Jesus if he had been caught anywhere else, any other time? He'd have been stoned to death. Ask Stephen. In fact, there is an arrest notice that has been discovered historically that the Sanhedrin put out that said, "Wanted, Jesus of Nazareth, for sorcery." That's what they called his miracles. "And for leading Israel into apostasy, he shall be stoned to death." So when Jesus said he would be lifted up, which was their euphemism for being crucified, he was explaining the very means in which he would die. Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. His death was not just a tragedy. The problem with this idea that Jesus woulda, coulda, shoulda been crowned as king, but he wasn't, it misses the whole point. Jesus was king whether anyone accepted him or not. We say that in May, on the May 6th, King Charles III will be crowned king of England. He's already king. They're already calling him king. He became king the moment his mother died. I'm reminded of an event a few years ago in our own country that happened on President's Day, but they called it not my President's Day. And you had a whole group of people gathered to say, "The man who's in the Oval Office is not our president." Well, they could say it all they want, but he was. All of their protests did not change the fact that a certain person was president of the United States, and that wasn't going to change because they didn't want it. Facts are facts, and Jesus is king. The charges of the Jewish authorities, the cries of the crowd, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, it did not diminish in any way the fact that Jesus was king. He just wasn't the kind of king they expected. He was the promised king, but his priority was the ransom of the world. And for that, he did not need a crown, he needed a cross. You see this clearly spelled out in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The most cruel, hideous, humiliating, agonizing way to die. That's what Jesus chose. That's why Jesus wore a crown of thorns and not a crown of glory. You know, this isn't the end. There will be an ultimate coronation of King Jesus in the future. If you're here in Philippians, just continue to the next verse, verse 9. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Paul wrote those words, he wasn't describing the devotion of a worshiper, but the identity of the one who is worshiped. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. This isn't a statement about my attitude towards Jesus. This is a fact. And the fact that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, whether they want to or not, they will have to confess Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Why? Because he is. Whether you like it or not, whether you choose him or not, he is King. And one day, we will see that ultimate coronation. We say he is Lord. The Greek term there is kurios. And it was used in translating the Old Testament whenever the name Yahweh was used. He is God. He is King. He is Lord. You want to get a sneak peek of his coronation? Turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Often confess, this is one of my favorite passages in all Scripture. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This is no donkey this time. Jesus is riding a war horse, and he's coming to make war. He's coming to conquer the armies of the earth. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and there ain't a thorn amongst them. No crown of thorns this time. These are diadems. These are kingly crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Remember the stick that the Roman soldiers put in his hand and then beat on his head with? No, this is an iron scepter. This is the power of a king. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the ultimate coronation. This is when Jesus will be proclaimed king. And he will take his throne here on earth. Truly, the head that was once crowned with thorns will be crowned with glory. No one else deserves a title like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is king over anyone who's called himself king, Lord over anyone who considers themselves Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is King. But I want to tell you something. He was king when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was king when they beat that crown of thorns into his scalp. He was king when they nailed him to a cross. He was king when they laid him in a grave. He's king when he came out of that tomb. And he is king today. His coronation has been delayed, but he is the king. So why the delay? Why didn't Jesus just kick over the stone of the tomb and say, "Here I am. Give me the crown. I'm going to take over." Peter answers that question in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The delay is not so that Jesus will be ready for that day, but so that we will. God is giving you a chance to crown Jesus King of your life before you are forced to bow and confess that he is King. God is giving you that opportunity. So the most important question on this Palm Sunday deals with each and every one of us. Am I ready for his coronation. Have I crowned Jesus Christ king of my life right now? Have I turned the control of my life over to his rule? Now, the answer to that question does not impact who Jesus is. He's king anyway, but it will impact your life here on earth and your eternal destiny. Utilizing that same sense of time that we saw in the life of Christ, I want to conclude with 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament here, and then he applies it to his audience. In the time of my favor, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today can be that time of God's favor for you. Today can be your day of salvation. We must recognize that our lives are marked by a refusal to live under God's rule. It's what the Bible calls sin. We must turn from that lifestyle and allow Christ to be our King, the one we will follow by obeying his word. He will forgive our sinfulness. He will wipe out the guilt that comes along with it. He will enable us through the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within us, to live in a manner that pleases God. The time is now. The decision is yours. Is he your king? Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you are king. You always were king. The way you were treated on Palm Sunday and on Good Friday didn't change that fact any at all. And whether we receive you or reject you, you are still king. And you will be crowned. And you will rule. The only thing we can determine is where we fit into that picture. Will we rule and reign with you as your subject? Or will we be destroyed as your enemy? And I pray that we would not put that decision off, not one day, because as we are reminded on a daily basis, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Regardless of our age, regardless of our health, regardless of our status, our life on this earth could end at any moment, and then it'll be too late. So I pray, if that choice has not been made, that it'll be made today. We look forward to your return and to that day when you will be rightfully crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But until that day, we acknowledge you as King of our lives today. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.